passage this morning, this pastoral epistle, where Paul is writing to his young son in the ministry. He's writing to him in terms that any first century Christian, any reader of Scripture, and especially Timothy, who had a Jewish mother who had taught him in the Scripture since the time he was a youth, would have understood that there was a signification to the house when he referred to the house of God. And it's not just talking about those stones sitting over there in Jerusalem, but it was something much greater than that. We want to look at that, but keep that in mind, because it matters what house you're from. Think of that, young people. I look out and I see some young folks here who might be of the teenage variety of persons. And you know when you go out in the day or the evening that your folks are saying to you, now remember what your name is, right? I want you to remember whose you are, what house you have come from, in other words, what house you belong to. And there's an importance to that and a significance to that, particularly in the Scriptures. It's going to make a great deal of difference, because we all know that there's something of value, a value we place upon the conduct that's imposed upon the members of a house by the father of the house. It was fun to be in Stephen's house this weekend. It's been a long time since I've had 9-year-olds and 10-year-olds and 5-year-olds. And it's fun to hear the household going on and being run, the oikos, being run as it should, and talking to the children and instructing them in the way. And it's interesting. So kids, that's what I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about the stones, but I'm talking about what actually is the house. And it's important when Dad says that. And how much more then when our Heavenly Father speaks to His people about the way of the house. So first of all, in our text then, we see some circumstances. Now, all of life has circumstances. Life is circumstances in one way. Another way to be saying that would be we all have providence. The providence of God rules over us all. And then we see in these circumstances that Paul was writing, as we said, to his young son in the ministry. He considered Timothy, not his physical son, but a spiritual son, one whom he had overseen in the ministry. And we have that same thing today when men are taken under care of presbytery by the fathers and brothers in the ministry, and they're overseen by other men and mentored by them. And so there's something of that going on here in the Apostle Paul's life and his ministering to Timothy. And we know from Acts 16, verse 1 there, we're first introduced to Timothy, who was the son of a Jewish mother who knew the Scriptures, and the father was a Greek who didn't know. We don't know much of anything about his father other than that he was a Greek. And so Timothy here has been instructed by his grandmother, he's been instructed by his mother in the ways of the house of God. And now Paul speaks to Timothy as the minister of Christ. And then Paul had specifically left Timothy here at this one place, Ephesus, for a reason. There were some things that were going on, some teachings that needed to be straightened out. There were things going on in the church and people coming in and teaching things that really they had no business of teaching. You can look back and get just a smattering of this in verse 5 and 6 of chapter 1. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and of sincere faith. For some men straying from these things have turned aside to fruitless discussions, wanting to be teachers of the law, though they do not understand either what they are saying or matters about what they make confident assertions. And so there were some things that needed to be set right, upright. And that's why Paul left this man here. He could count on Timothy. He could say in one place, I have no one like him who will naturally care for your state. He knew this man, but he also was a father to him. He was very concerned about him. And so he's writing to him. I'm going to come to you soon, Timothy. But in the meantime, here are some important things that I want you to think about. I want you to think hard about. And in our text, Paul actually took the time to commit these things to writing. So there's some certainty here. This isn't just nebulous, you know, looking down the glasses and saying, you know what you should be doing. But there was some certainty and specificity to these words. He wanted the people of God to know through the minister of God what needed to be done and addressed. I write so that you will know. And here we see the kindness of God. He doesn't let his church, his sheep, just wander about frivolously, aimlessly, carelessly, and just being left to their own devices. I think this is the way to go today. No, I think this is the way to go today. Remember who it was and what church it was that the Apostle Paul wrote these words to when he said that they be not carried about with every wind of doctrine. It's the same church that Timothy is ministering to here. So there was something very important about what he's writing here, some things that he wants them to know. What rule has God given to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy Him? Some of you know the answer to that right off the top, don't you? You've heard that question before, no doubt. You know what it is. The Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. The only rule whereby we may direct ourselves and be into the enjoyment of God forever. Now, think of this. The words of conduct. The very words of this conduct. That is, some of your translations, I think, will actually have the word behave. Mine has conduct. It's the same word in our text. And in verse 14 and 15 it is. But in case I am delayed, so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself. Now, whenever you hear those words, I remember as a child, I knew I was getting a lecture. I knew that I was getting a lecture. So sometimes those words are hard to hear, frankly. When someone says, and think of Timothy as he's reading this, as a young minister. This is who it was written to. Timothy, so that you would know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God. Now, how do you take that? Well, Timothy would have to take that in the best possible sense. And you know why? Because love demands it. Isn't that right? 1 Corinthians 13. Love demands it. You don't take words in the worst possible way, in the hardest possible way. You take them in the way, the best possible meaning of them. And that's what he's doing here. He's having to take this. And so, as I listen to these words, and as you listen to these words, take them as words from God, meant as loving instruction. A father to his children. And that's how it's to be understood. The conduct. And the goal of his instruction, remember again the verses that I read to you earlier. The goal of Paul's instruction and thus Timothy's instruction was what? Love from a good conscience and a faith unfeigned. That was the goal. That sounds a whole lot like Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 and following. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And you shall teach these things unto your children. The pattern is here. It's so much like what Moses was writing to the children of Israel. And here Paul is writing to his son in the faith. And through him to all the church of the living God. And of course, what do we find this goal of instruction? How does Paul begin to delineate this? Well, if we just take a quick survey, because we're not going to do the whole book this morning, just looking at three verses. But if you allow me to do just a quick survey, if you look in chapter 2, he begins to deal with the church in the broader sense, how he's ministering to the church. Now, Timothy, I want you to talk to the men about prayer. That's the first thing he begins to talk to the church about. I want the men to pray. I want to have them lift up holy hands without wrath and without doubting. I want them to be intercessors. And here's who I want them to intercede for. For kings and for those in authority and a wide divergence of people. Because God will have all kinds of men to come to the knowledge of the truth, to be saved. That's what He's urging us to pray for in our prayers. And then he begins to talk to the ladies, and he gets very personal here. He tells them how they ought to conduct themselves and how that they ought to be those who are modest apparel. But that points to something more than just the outside. That's really not what Paul is looking at. He's pointing to the inner man, the hidden man of the heart. And he would speak here and in other places, as would Peter, about that meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God, a precious thing. Think of that. This is the way in which he's addressing the people of God. But then also in chapter 3, he doesn't just leave it in the generic, now people, men and now ladies, but he brings it down to some offices within the church. And he speaks of the elders, if anyone desires this work, and he gives that criteria. And then he says, now to the deacons likewise, and he speaks to the deacons as well, and how they ought to behave and how they ought to conduct themselves. And then he comes down to our portion where he talks about Timothy behaving himself in the house of God. And then he goes beyond that in chapter 4. He gives warnings against apostasy, turning away from that. That's what it means to turn away from the truth. Right after he says that the church is the pillar and the support of the truth, he warns that men would apostatize from the truth, but not before delineating, defining, and showing what he means by that phrase, the truth, which we'll dive into in a little while, I hope. But then also in chapter 4, he talks to us about taking pains in personal growth. He wants Timothy in particular to take pains to exercise himself to godliness. He wants him to show himself a minister approved of God. And that takes pains, exercise in the things of God. And then beyond this, he begins to give application for all kinds of good governance. He talks to rich men. He talks to poor men. He talks to all kinds of situations. And this is what Paul has in mind when he talks to Timothy. These are the circumstances about which he's writing. Now, please remember that Paul had been to Ephesus. I believe it was 3 years he had ministered in Ephesus. So these people he knew there. He understood them. And yet he was writing to them these things. I think the church today, all too often, as a church and as individuals, we begin to look over the fence at the other neighbor's problems, and rather than looking within. And so we have to take pains and be careful to see these things as addressed to us. This is the Word of God for us. What does He say to me? But this leads to a question. It leads me to a question. Consider and think about this. You say, Greg, you're talking a whole lot about the way we ought to conduct ourselves. And I say, yes, that's because that's what I find in the text. That's what I see here. You're talking to me a whole lot about order and the way things are to be done. Why is Paul going to all this trouble, though? I mean, are we just supposed to be like Mormons or something? Just good people that smile all the time and want to shake your hand and... Is that the point of all of this? Is that what we're about? Is that what Paul is saying? Why does he speak to our conduct? I mean, after all, isn't religion a matter of the heart? Ah, now we're getting somewhere when we ask those kinds of questions. When we say, is religion just a matter of the heart? We must say, religion is most certainly a matter of the heart, but it is not exclusively a matter of the heart. It's also a matter of the outward and the inward. I'm an inward man and I'm an outward man, but I am one man and I am to live the life of faith. And so as we come to this next section, I want you to understand that the outward is pointing to the reality of what's to be inside of us. It's, again, the distinction between the bricks and the stones and the shingles and the hinges and the soul of the house. Mom and dad raising their family, their kiddos, okay? That's the distinction. Now Paul's going to point. He's going to point to the internal. And he tells us the manner and the mystery of God's house. Now I'm using the word manner here, not in the sense of manner in, like manners or behavior, but in what kind, of what sort is it? I'm using manner in that way here. The manner, what type? You see, the latter part, this part we're getting ready to speak to, is the rationale for the conduct that Paul was asserting. All of that religion, apart from this, would be vain. And it was vain for Paul for many, many years. Remember how he walked according to the vain traditions of his fathers? He didn't understand the truth. He thought his righteousness was the law rather than in Christ. And so we're brought to face to face with this. We order our lives individually and corporately. I think we can make that application here. The way we do, we act the way we act as Christians because of who God has made us in Christ. And not in hope that by acting in a certain way that we may please or become members of God's house. And so let's talk about God's house. First of all, whose house is it? You say, well, Greg, it says God's house, so I suppose it's God's house. And I'm glad that you caught that right off the cuff, because that's a given. That's the way it should be. It's God's house. But let me ask you now, we've been talking about this, how do you conceive of God's house? Well, Scripture tells us that it's a house not made with hands. This was so foreign to the thinking of Paul and of the Jews of his day. They knew when they heard Jesus talking about the temple, and Jesus would have this temple destroyed and he would raise it up in 3 days. Jesus was referring to his own person and his body. And the Jews understood it how? The sticks and the stones. The externals. That's what they were concerned about. They even accused him of blasphemy because of that. So how do you conceive of God's house? It's like Paul speaks of it in Acts 17 when he, taking the gospel message to the Gentiles, speaks there in verses 24 and 25, and he resolves it down to this. He says that God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. But He dwells where? He dwells in our hearts by faith. Think of that. So not only how do you conceive of God's house, but let me ask you, how do you now esteem God's house? That is, on what level do you set it? It's like this. If I have a set of Legos, and one of them is just a set of blocks, of, you know, just regular basic building sort, but then I put that on the lower shelf maybe, but then if I've got a next step up, and here's a Lego roof, and so I put the Lego roof, it's up here, a little higher. I think of it a little more. And then up here, you know, well, here's all the little Lego men. They're pretty cool, you know, and they've got the little hats and they've got all these things. And so I'm ordering things, then things that are more important to me. I'm esteeming those things higher. How do you esteem, how do you think of God's house? In what order do you put it in your priorities? It's God's house. It ought to be pretty important, hadn't it? If it belongs to Him, remember, and I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to this one, if you would, to Genesis 28. There was a young fellow, he was young enough, I'll say, in chapter 27, or 28 rather, of Genesis. And if you're there, it's verses 16 and 17 that I want to point you to. But let me just quickly fill in. This is Jacob, before he was Israel. This is Jacob when he was fleeing to his uncle Laban's house because his brother wanted to kill him because he stole his inheritance and the blessing from him. And so Jacob is laying down in this place called Bethel, the house of God. And there he's laying and he has this wonderful dream of this ladder descending from heaven and angels ascending and descending. And then he says these words after he wakes up in verse 17. Listen to what he says here. Verse 16 beginning, then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place. This is none other than the house of God and this is the gate of heaven. So how did Jacob think of the house of God? An awesome place, the gate of heaven. Is that how we think of the house of God? This is how one of our covenant brothers thought and reflected upon the house of God. But let's think about another quickly. David in 2 Samuel. You remember David. David had found it in his heart to build a house for the Lord's name. Remember, David had this nice house and all this aromatic cedar panels lined in it. And you know what that's like. They like to put that in closets so that when you walk into the closet, you don't smell the clothes, but the clothes kind of take on the smell of the cedar. And it's a nice scent. And imagine living in a house full of cedar with that wonderful scent. And David's thinking, he's sitting and he's reflecting on this. And he's looking out across the way and he sees the tabernacle and the old badger skins. They're beginning to show wear and tear. And it strikes him deeply. And he says, you know, I live in this house of cedar. But look, the Lord has to dwell in this tent. And so he tells Nathan, the prophet, he says, this is what I want to do. Nathan says, go and do all that's in your heart. And the Lord comes to Nathan, the prophet, that night and said, now you go back and you tell David. And this is what we want to read in 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 5. 2 Samuel 7, verses 1 through 5. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. And the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains. Nathan said to the king, go, do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go to my servant David. Thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. And wherever I have gone with the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why did you not build me a house? So David found it in his heart to do this. And we read on in the context. Note what we find here. The Lord builds for David a house. And he says here, David reflecting upon this covenant promise in verse 18. I'm going to summarize here. Then David the king went in and sat before the Lord, and he said, oh, who am I, O Lord God? And what is my house that you have brought me this far? And yet this was significant in your eyes, O Lord God, for you have spoken also of the house of your servant concerning the distant future. And this is the custom of man, O Lord. And David goes on in this great confession and acknowledgement of the Lord's mercies. This was known as the sure mercies of David, these covenant mercies, which is spoken of in the Psalms, which is spoken of throughout the prophets and the remaining part of the Old Testament. This was a house that God was going to build. And this is what God did. But David wasn't the one to build it. Now we say, well, I know, Greg. I know Solomon did it because, look, he's the son of peace. And he's the one who came along and actually built the temple. That's right, he did. But was even Solomon the one who should build this house that we're talking about? God's house? Isn't it the Lord Jesus Christ? How would you like to have been the woman at the well who asked the Lord Jesus the question, you know, well, you Jews say that Jerusalem is the place we should worship, and we Samaritans up here say that this is the place in Sychar that we should worship, you know, and we're waiting for the Messiah to come to tell us, I who speak unto you am He. Where now is the place to worship? At the feet of Jesus. That's the point that we get in the New Testament. That's where this house business is coming to. It's pointing us to the feet of Jesus Christ. Remember in Hebrews, in chapter 3, and the writer there contrasts Moses and his house and how that Moses was faithful in all his house. And then he parallels that to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in verse 6 of chapter 3, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house you are, if you continue steadfast and faithful to Him, believing the gospel. That's what He says. And so here we find very poignantly, when Paul speaks of this house of God, he's speaking and pointing to Christ. Yes, with you as a part of it. Remember how Peter would equate it in his epistle as living stones built up a spiritual house. That's what Paul's doing here. He's pulling all the people of God together. And then he comes to that grand statement that we'll look at here in just a bit. The pillar and the ground of the truth. But before we get there, let's address ourselves as the church of the living God. The church of the living God. And just quickly, the church has been the church always. It didn't start being the church at Pentecost. It's always been the church. How do I know that? How do I know that, Greg? Well, I know that because it's always been referred to as the assembly. It's always been referred to as the congregation of the people of the Lord. In fact, in one specific place, before they ever got to Mount Sinai, the children of Israel being led about, and on the night when the Passover was to be instituted, the Lord, speaking through Moses, calls them the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. He gathers up all of these great metaphors, these words, and packs them together so the people of God would understand, this is who you are. The church, again, is not the building that we see. Oh, sure, by extension, it can come to mean that. I grant you that. And you can look up in any dictionary, good dictionary, and it'll tell you that. But that's not what we're talking about here. It's the church of the living God. And when he uses the term living God, why would you put a dead thing and connect it with something living, the living God? You wouldn't do that. So Paul's not referring to the bricks and the mortar. He's referring to the people of God, and he attaches them to the living God. And the first time in the scripture that the term and the phrase the living God is used, it harkens back to the book of Deuteronomy, where the law is being recounted before the people of Israel. And he says these words, "The Lord spoke to all your assembly at the mountain from the midst of the fire and the cloud and the thick gloom with a great voice," and he added no more. Now he has just given the Ten Commandments prior to this in context. "And he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. And when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, the mountain was burning with fire, you came near unto me and all the heads of your tribes, your elders, and you said, 'Behold, the Lord your God has shown us his glory and greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire. And we have seen today that God speaks with man, and yet he lives. Now why then should we die? For this great fire will consume us. If we hear the voice of the Lord our God any longer, then we will die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and live?" And of course, the great picture is now setting up Moses as the mediator who goes up to the mountain and mediates between the children of Israel and the living God. The picture of our Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us, who mediates, is the only mediator between God and man. And that's the picture that we're to get from this. So when Paul brings this phrase out, all of this information is packed into this phrase. And you must understand it if you're to grasp the meaning of the passage. And so now then, when we come to the phrase, the pillar and the ground of the truth, which has given so much trouble, so much heartache, heartburn to some people of how to understand this phrase, it really is quite fundamental. The church is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Well, what are these phrases? A pillar is a structural member. Ground, well, that's the old King James language, or some are the foundation, or the English standard version, I believe, is buttress. And mine here is in this phrase, the pillar and support of the truth. These are structural members that he's speaking of about the house, okay? So he's talking to the people of God as structural members. He's giving you an identity. You are beams. You're foundational. You're part of the house of God. And what is it that is your part to do? To uphold the truth. I'm not going to, at this point, delve into the question with the postmodernists and answer the question that they already answer for themselves, but in a silly way, don't want to be wise enough to answer it back. Because they know in their heart of hearts what truth is. God has shown it unto them. They know what it is. But you uphold it. You live it. You are the example of it. You're the preacher. You're the proclaimer of it. You are the ones who hold forth Christ crucified to the nations. So you are the pillar and the ground of the truth. Yes, it is the ministry of Christ, but it is more than just a single individual or a single office. It's the totality of the spiritual house that he's building up for his name's sake. Recall that Paul has been speaking, of course, about the house of the church of God. The house is more than the physical part. The terms pillar and supports of the truth are structural members. That's us. What is it you uphold the truth? How are you doing with that? How's it going over there, brother, on your end of the house? You see the application that can be made? Do you see how Paul might use this to Timothy? How are you doing? What's it like? Do you feel a strain? You know, you're not supposed to be Atlas over here. You're not getting the picture of the guy, you know, with all the muscles holding the world up. You live in Christ, and without Him you can do nothing. But nonetheless, He's pleased to use you as His servant to uphold the truth of the gospel in the world. How you doing? That's part of what the church is for, the community of the saints, so we can encourage one another in this very facet of our lives. To uphold one another as we uphold the truth of the living God. And so this mystery then, confessing church, we might say, the confessing church displays the grace of God in Christ. That's what Paul is saying here in a short scope. The mystery. By common confession, this is something that's undeniable. This is something that is a mystery. This is something, not in a mystery like you read a novel, but the mystery in the sense of an early Greek religion where that they had members and you didn't know what was the way into this membership. And if you weren't known, if you weren't known to them by the initiatory rites, if you didn't have the right handshake, if you didn't give the right wink or whatever the key was, the right phrase, you were on the out. You weren't in. Paul says, the mystery that was before to the Gentiles that they didn't know, now is made plain. And the mystery of godliness is this. And then he's going to enunciate that. But beloved, you have the mystery. You are part of what that mystery was. The Gentiles called to Christ. And so this mystery of godliness, and that word godliness is not from the word theos, which you would recognize as being God, but it is from a different word that means this, a manner that is characterized by reverence and practices devoted to God that show the reverence of the people of God. And so perhaps this indicates to us not so much what this mystery of godliness is, but who the mystery of godliness is. That's Christ. And to show what the text, how the text supports this, what does he go on to say? He. And contextually, who is he? Who does this pronoun belong to? It belongs to the mystery of godliness. It's Christ. He was manifested in the flesh. And that's Christ. It's a wonderful look at this, and it's more detail than we purpose to settle or to look at today. And perhaps we could talk of later. But there's a wonderful parallel here in this phrase. Revealed in the flesh goes with the parallel preached unto the Gentiles. Vindicated or justified in the Spirit goes with believed on in the world. Seen by angels goes with the latter phrase, received up into glory. This wonderful way that Paul puts this language together was a common confession for the early Christians to identify themselves as the people of God. So here we have the acts and the facts of the gospel, do we not? Isn't this what Jesus Christ came to do? Isn't it a mystery how God could become flesh and dwell among us? And how that He, by His work, would vindicate, be vindicated and vindicate His people. And think of how He was proclaimed among the nations. And oh, how gladly we can take up our psalters and sing from so many portions. An example from Psalm 67. Oh God, let peoples praise Thee. Let all the nations be now joyful. Let songs of gladness ring. For Thou wilt judge the peoples in truth and righteousness. For the earth shalt nations thy leadership confess. Here's part of the mystery of godliness. And that's what we labor and we participate in with Christ as builders in His kingdom. And He was believed on in the world and received up into glory. But Christian, today, in a short scope, would you agree with me? Do you see from the text that the manner and mystery of the house of God is Jesus Christ, in whom you live and you are united to Him? And this also is a model of biblical ministry for the church. It's radically theocentric. It's radically centered upon God. We think of Him. And that's why it's easy for Christians not to be thinking and always worried about what their bank account looks like. I say easy. It's easy compared to the world, and the Gentiles are still focused and centered upon themselves. Yes, we wrestle with that. We know what it's like. But beloved, compared to those who do not know the Lord, you live in comfort. You live in joy and the strength of the Lord. You have these gifts from Him. So we have this biblical model of ministry and a reminder of who you are in Christ, the pillar and the ground of the truth. May the Lord bless His Word. Will you pray with me? Lord, we thank You for adopting Your children and for bringing us, Lord, into Your family. And now that we can have the promise of knowing that we will sit down in Your kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and we will sing of all these beautiful covenant promises that they have known, Lord, even Abraham knew that the gospel was preached before in him to the nations. We thank You for this, and we thank You that we now participate in that. We pray Your blessing upon the Word. Forgive us of our sins, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.